Think about the Bible like you never have before. You're listening to Christian Questions. Experience more episodes, videos, and Bible study resources at ChristianQuestions.com. Our topic is, if Jesus' resurrection saved the world, why is it such a mess? 2,000 years ago, John the Baptist introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, here we are 2,000 years later, and the world is more overrun with sin and darkness than ever before. What happened? Here's Rick, Jonathan, and Julie.
Welcome, everyone. I'm Rick. I'm joined by Jonathan, my co-host for over 25 years, and Julie, a longtime contributor, is also with us. Jonathan, what's our theme scripture for this episode?
Romans 8, 20 and 21. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God.
Let's start by stating the obvious. The world is a mess. Now, we all know that the world has been a mess for a very long time, so the question is this even news? Well, the answer is yes. It is. Our present-day mess has everything to do with the ability to be connected with as many perspectives on and interpretations of truth as we would like. We can now easily and often categorize, judge, or ignore anything and everything that does not fit our personal worldview. All of this brings us to a place where we effortlessly define good and evil according to preference and not principle. Now, we believe that Jesus died and was raised to redeem the world from sin, and yet we are now so much further from godly principles than ever before. How can we harmonize these seemingly conflicting thoughts?
Social media has really become anti-social media, as we are all bombarded with truth, lies, and everything in between, and we feel more isolated than ever before.
It's all resulting in more confusion and, frankly, more evil. Even though Jesus died and was resurrected thousands of years ago, we're all still suffering and dying. Why is this? When does it change?
Well, we talked about harmonizing all of these things, and harmony begins with big picture understanding. Bible prophecy has for many thousands of years been specific regarding the conditions of the world as the end times approach. We're going to go through several Bible prophecies today. And while our first prophecy was only given to Israel, it was not an end times prophecy, its principles are fundamental for our times as well. Jonathan, let's look at Isaiah chapter 5. Let's look at verse 18 and then 20 to 23.
Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes.
And I just wanted to read that from the New Living Translation. What sorrow for those who drag their sins behind them with ropes made of lies, who drag wickedness behind them like a cart. What a visual.
Continuing, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. You know, I know this applied in Israel's day, but doesn't it sound exactly like it is today?
When you read, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, we think about today, moral ambiguity and relativity in our world is rampant. Artificial intelligence is already starting to blur the already blurry lines on what's truth, and it's all about our own pleasures and perceived rights at the cost of others.
I like that statement, moral ambiguity. That's really what we're looking at here. And regarding these end times, we have the words of Jesus as he prophesied about his own return with a very pointed picture of the end times. Luke 17, Jonathan will do 26, 27, and 30.
And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. You know, a lot of people take this to mean people are just going about their lives and suddenly, boom, everyone is taken by surprise. Well, the end comes when Jesus returns. Is that how we are supposed to understand this?
Well, actually, there's a much bigger understanding than that. It does look like, okay, everybody's just minding their own business, doing good things. Yeah, you know, life is good. And then it all comes. Well, let's look at what Jesus was actually referring to. Let's go back to the original account of the flood, because that will correct this erroneous conclusion. So no, that is not the way we're supposed to look at this. Jonathan, Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, and then we'll do 12 to 14.
Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.
Oh, how awful that mankind had become so evil. And we know from Genesis 6, 1 to 14, that it involved fallen spirits, fallen angels coming down, mating with women, creating an unauthorized hybrid race. But did God, is he saying he made a mistake in creating man? Is he expressing regret here? That doesn't seem like God.
He's expressing the grieving over what was done with what he had given. The grieving over that unauthorized creation that you just talked about. There's this great grief in his heart, like, look what they have done. I am so sorry that this has happened. It's not like, oh my goodness, it took me by surprise, or wow, I really should have done it differently. It's look at what they've done with what I've given. That's really what we see here. So let's go to verse 8.
But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
You look at this and say, if you're following the scripture, it can come across like, well, God is saying, oh, I made such a mistake. But wait, oh wait, there's Noah. No. He knew Noah. This is a summation of what was happening. And he's saying, in the midst of all that was done to undo what God had given, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord because he was a godly, righteous man. So let's continue, verse 12.
God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. Because of the fallen angels interfering and making such a mess of God's natural way, God had to take action. Think about the impact this eternal lesson has upon all the angels.
Yeah, so it has an impact upon the spirit realm as well as the physical realm. It is an impactful lesson for all. And the key phrase I just want to point out is, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Let's remember that phrase. We're going to come back around in a little bit. So like you said, Jonathan, God's response to such deep wickedness was to feel the pain of the misuse of his gifts, the pain of humanity's utter disloyalty, and to act. That's what he had to do. Noah and his family would be spared, and yet, because they were all born in sin, Noah's posterity would continue to be just as liable to darkness and evil afterwards.
Both spirit beings and humans were given free will, and unfortunately, many throughout history have used that free will to choose evil instead of righteousness.
And that's an important aspect of this question about, well, if Jesus' resurrection was to save the world, why is it such a mess? Free will plays an enormous role in properly answering this question. We're going to come back to that again and again and again. Now, let's fast forward to the New Testament. New Testament prophecy fully recognizes this continually degrading pattern. And Jonathan, I'm going to make your day. We're going to go back to those scriptures that you just love to read. You beg me to read these scriptures. And he never does.
No.
He always says, please don't make me read them. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 to 5 is an end times look at the mentality of humanity. Let's go.
But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these.
We talked about how, remember back in Noah's day, The scripture said every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually when referring to mankind. But now we see these characteristics exponentially and on a global scale. With all our advancements, mankind is more steeped in darkness than ever before. So again, Rick, I keep asking, was Jesus's sacrifice thousands of years ago a failure? What is God waiting for before he implements the results of his son's sacrifice?
What is he waiting for? Now, that's a great question that I'm not going to answer yet. Because what the scriptures show us is not so much what he's waiting for. It's much more how he's developing, how is he's allowing sinfulness to develop over time. God is not waiting for something to suddenly happen. He is watching the development of what naturally happens when sin and evil and darkness and selfishness and all those things that Jonathan just read about rule our lives. So he is unfolding. He's unfolding so that it will be an eternal lesson forever and ever. Let's go to another New Testament scripture that talks about end times and the conditions of the end times, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 7.
Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water."
So you have a very specific statement by Peter. It says the world was destroyed, being flooded with water. Back in Genesis, it said, "I'm about to destroy them with the earth." Well, did the earth actually get destroyed? No. Did the world actually get destroyed? No. So we want to understand that what Peter is saying here, what was said in Genesis, we have to be able to see in a bigger way. And we're going to unfold that as we go a little further. Let's go on to verse 7.
"But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men."
So the world before the flood was destroyed without the world, the physical planet Earth, being destroyed.
Right.
Does this same principle of symbolism also apply to our present evil world under Satan's rule, where 2 Corinthians refers to him as the prince of this world?
It absolutely does. You see, one of the things that we need to learn from Scripture is that it gives us principles that are just continuously repeated. And when you see the world being destroyed without the world being destroyed, what God is saying is, the organization, the way it was, had an end put to it. But what was able to continue to some degree. And that's how we want to understand this as all of this unfolds. And that's why we can say, well, how did, well, here's the thing. Jesus saves the world without saving the world. And you say, wait, say who, what? He does. We're going to unfold through Scripture how Jesus saves the world without saving the world. So Jonathan, let's take our first conclusion here.
Prophecy shows us that God's plan is both inclusive and exclusive. It is inclusive in that, as we shall see, it is of profound importance to God that all of humanity receive salvation's benefit. It is exclusive in that God will absolutely destroy any and all systems of governments and social order that are not driven by God's own justice, wisdom, and righteousness.
And the example that we used in this first segment, by looking at the world that was before the flood, that had that unauthorized creation in it, that had those fallen angels doing things, it was not authorized. It did not have God's stamp of approval. That's not saved. That's put aside forever and ever. That's destroyed. However, Noah was delivered through the flood and humanity lived on. So you see, there's two different things going on there. And that's a principle that we are going to need to continue to look at. Well, this is fun and exciting. Our message so far can be summed up in just three words: death and destruction. Hold on. We're just getting started.
With this significant backdrop of difficult times before us, how do we find and apply the hope and promise of Jesus's ransom?
Applying this hope and promise is actually a joyful, we need joyful here, and yet detailed task. We need to begin by seeing how Jesus presented himself and then understanding why he presented himself that way. This requires us to dig beneath the most obvious glories of all the healing and teaching that he did so we can more fully understand his deepest purposes. There was more to it.
Jonathan, you mentioned Jesus' ransom, and we're going to add more about what that means for Jesus to have paid the ransom price for Adam in this week's CQ Rewind show notes. Find this companion document for every podcast episode at ChristianQuestions.com and the Christian Questions app.
So that'll expand on the ransom, and that's important. There's a lot of details here that we are putting in place without going through the depth of proof so that we can cover a wider breadth of information today. Isaiah the prophet shows us how Jesus stepped up to answer the call to bring salvation. So this is a prophetic view of in the past before time began, and to see what Jesus did in terms of volunteering, if you will. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 through 10.
Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed."
So this is about Jesus, and Jesus volunteered for this mission to come to earth as a man, ready to fulfill every detail of God's instruction. I have to say, this seems strange that part of the instruction is to make sure that not everyone understands what you're saying and doing.
It is. It's strange until you realize that the way God unfolds his plans, when we just look at a piece of it, it always looks strange. It always, each little piece looks strange until you see the whole thing. Then you sit there and you gasp with wonder and say, "Oh my gosh, what a wonderful, wonderful eternity." But we look at little pieces and it's like, wait, how could this possibly be? This doesn't make sense. It doesn't if we just look at the piece. So let's continue. All right, let's lay out Jesus coming. John the Baptist made it plain who Jesus was and why he came. John 1, 29, Jonathan.
The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
It's a very broad, blanket, dramatic statement. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of those who follow him. It's not what it said.
No.
It's who takes away the sin of the world. Let's remember that as we build the understanding here. Jesus began his ministry in the wilderness. Remember, after baptism, he went into the wilderness and he was communing with his Father. And also, he was being tempted by Satan. Let's just touch on that very briefly with Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13.
"Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him."
So he's out there, and he's alone as a human being. And he's got communion with his Father. He's got nature around him. And then he's got Satan trying to trip him up. And it's interesting that after always answering every test from Satan with Holy Scripture, and this is such an important principle with Holy Scripture, once that experience, that 40 days finished, Jesus would now begin preaching. We see that in Mark chapter 1, the next verses, verses 14 and 15.
"Now, after John the Baptist had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Is it hand? What? It's been a long time since these words were spoken.
It was at hand, and yet here we are. Doesn't make sense, does it? Ah, but
it
you
doesn't.
See, when you look at just one detail of God's plan, you say, how is that possible? Wait and see. Let's add more details. It's like putting a puzzle together. You have one piece and you say, what is this piece? Until you put it in with the rest of the pieces and you say, what a beautiful picture. That's what we're coming to here. The kingdom was at hand, absolutely, positively. Jesus called people to follow him, and he drew the masses to him, and he healed, and yet he taught in parables. Matthew 13, 34 to 35.
"All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet." He now quotes from Psalm 78, verse 2. "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world."
he's doing all these miraculous miracles, but yet he's not speaking plainly to the average person. He's hiding important truths by speaking in short stories meant to teach lessons, but he's rarely explaining what the lessons were. Why? That was his instruction. Remember, we read back in Isaiah. So he's fulfilling instructions from God, but it still seems like a strange way to promote the message.
It was a strange way to promote the message, you're right, but it was the perfect way to promote the message. Why? Because it fits into God's bigger picture. This is what we need to understand. So let's look at this. Jesus healed, openly showed the power and glory of God. I mean, there were times where it says, and he healed them all. He was there for hours, healing person after person after person. And yet he teaches in a way he doesn't explain what he's talking about. How about that? Why? Because he was following instructions. And it didn't make sense. And that's why in Mark 4, 10 to 12, here's what the apostles ask him.
As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you it has been given, the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables." And now he quotes from Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. We read it previously. "While seeing, they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven." It was hard to understand what Jesus taught, but it was easy to see what he was doing when he was raising people from the dead, healing those who had been blind since birth, and turning 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread into dinner for over 5,000 people.
So you have these incredible miracles that turn everybody's head and say, look at that. Did you see what he did? Did you hear about what he did before? Do you see that person walking? They couldn't. That person sees. I mean, it's all over the place. And yet when he teaches, he doesn't explain it. Yet when he teaches, sometimes he teaches not just in parables, but in ways that chase people away. And you think, why would he do that? He had them right where he wanted them. Couldn't he have just reeled them all in? He could have, but he didn't. Why? Why? Let's look at Matthew 7, 13 to 14.
"Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it."
This describes two pathways. We have a narrow gate that leads to life for just a few, and a wide gate entering a way of destruction. And the way to life is narrow and only a few. But didn't John just say that Jesus took away the sins of the world, meaning everybody? So is this a contradiction? What is this describing?
It's not a contradiction, but it doesn't make sense. Because right. We don't have enough pieces of the puzzle yet. Okay. All we need to do is put more scripture in place and it begins to unfold. You're right. It looks like, okay, narrow way. John says Jesus comes, you know, the sins of the world. How can both be true? Just watch. Within the last week of Jesus' life, he spoke the following words in John 12, which revealed what his broader mission was all about. Remember at the beginning of the segment, we talked about looking at things and looking deeper than what people normally see when they look at Jesus. That's what we want to do here. Here, in these verses, he began with an allusion to his final experience of trial and death. So, Jonathan, let's look at John 12, 27 to 32. Let's start with verse 27.
"Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." This hour refers to his looming crucifixion. The whole reason he came down to earth was to be a ransom for Adam, a perfect man exchanged for a perfect man. There was a lot on his shoulders at this point, carrying the burdens of the entire world.
So he's carrying these burdens and he says, "My soul has become troubled." He is feeling the weight. Remember how in Genesis it said, you know, God was sorry. He was grieved. You see, Jesus, the Son of God, what is he feeling? The weight of what? The same kind of thing. The weight of all of the sin and the pressure of bringing things back to God. And he says, "But for this purpose, this is why I came." But it's heavy. Then in the next verse, Jesus states the sole purpose behind all of what he has ever done. Now, Jonathan, you said he'd come to save the world. But he puts that sole purpose in a very, very succinct statement, and then God will respond to that. So we're going to be looking at verses 28 and 29 of John 12.
Jesus says in verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." This was Jesus's main point at all times, to glorify God's name. Continuing, "Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of the people who stood by and heard it were saying that they heard thunder. Others say an angel has spoken to him.
And we just talked about these texts in episode 1313. It was called, How Do We Know Jesus is the Promised Messiah? And notice that that voice from heaven proclaims two different gloryings of God's name. Can we review that?
Jesus's overriding purpose was to glorify his Father's name. Our interpretation of that is that Jesus glorified God in his first advent by coming to earth as a man and doing what the Father would have him to do, to the point of sacrificing his life. Then he glorifies God through his resurrection and in his second advent.
All right, so let's look at those in how he describes them in this scripture. First, we have that ransom price, the giving of his life. So we're in John chapter 12. Let's look at verse 30 and 31.
Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come down for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out."
We know from 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the ruler of this world is Satan. And Jesus died those 2,000 years ago, and the world is getting worse, not better. Satan's still here. But we have to consider what Jesus accomplished with his death and this ransom. He bought the human race back from under Satan's rulership when he died. In that episode 1313 I referenced, Rick, you gave an analogy that at Jesus's crucifixion, Satan's rulership was pronounced terminally ill. It began the dying process. Jesus didn't just take away Satan's rulership at that moment when he died on the cross, but it will be destroyed to a point where it will be unrecognizable and eventually eliminated.
So Jesus is describing that part. He is giving his life, and this is what's happening. And now there's another piece. And this next part of the verse 32 of John 12, this is important because this is the resulting resurrection for all mankind and their reconciliation. Listen carefully to what Jesus says here.
"And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself."
But this physically lifted up from the earth, that's on the cross. How would the crucifixion draw all men to him? Because that certainly hasn't happened yet.
There's my favorite word, all. It's the next phase. First, his crucifixion paid the price. Jesus sacrificed his perfect life willingly, which bought mankind's reconciliation process, giving glory to God as a result. By being lifted up from the earth, he would eventually draw all men to himself. Because of his faithful sacrifice, he has the right to call all men from the grave. This also gives glory to God.
And we're going to get more deeply into that in just a few minutes. But think about this now. It's a narrow way, and few there be that find it. That's one piece. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You say, how do those two mix together? Jesus says, he will draw all men. Drawing all men is not saying, hey, I'm waving, you know, I'm over here, hello. When you draw something to you, what are you doing? It's like, it's a magnet. I am pulling the human race to me because of my sacrifice. How many of the human race? All of them. Digging beneath the surface helps to see how Jesus did come for the sake of all of humanity. 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22.
"For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." We can't argue with the equation. Jesus paid the price for Adam. Everyone who suffers because of Adam, and that's literally everyone who ever lived, is blessed because of Christ. We are saved from the inherited sin of Adam. Without the ransom price of Jesus, each generation would continue dying without hope of the opportunity for life.
Some have asked as Christian questions saying that the Bible teaches universalism. And our answer is a very firm no. Universalism is a belief that all mankind, regardless of their relationship with God and his son Jesus, will be resurrected in heaven. But we see the Bible teaching a universal opportunity for all. And we understand that the majority of humanity, after experiencing sin and death and all it entails, once given a choice between righteousness and sin, will choose righteousness after being raised back on earth.
And you say, well, how does that work? Stay with us because the next couple of segments unfold exactly that. It gives us more pieces to put in place so you can look at the picture and say, oh, I know what that is. That's God's plan. Now I get it. So, Jonathan, let's put this together so far, how Jesus saves the world without saving the world.
Jesus' own loyalty to God and his magnificent and humble applications of God's Spirit show us the depth of God's plan. Jesus focused on calling those who would walk the narrow way while also displaying to all others a grand preview of what God's kingdom would actually look like.
So he was doing two very distinctly different things when he came the first time. We need to see that. We need to understand that, appreciate it, and then see how it applies further as we go more deeply into the scriptures. Jesus' mission from God for humanity was bigger and deeper than many of us may have originally thought. So let's dig further.
So in his earthly ministry, Jesus was working on two different levels. How did those two levels save the world?
Those levels were redemption and reconciliation. The work of redeeming was the work of the man Christ Jesus as he gave himself as a perfect corresponding price for Adam, who plunged all of humanity into sin. As we will see, the work of reconciliation will be an outgrowth of that ransom, and it will be the work of Jesus with his true disciples, who will be specially trained for it. Why do we say that? Because the scriptures tell us to say that. And we're going to work on unfolding that as we go further, more pieces to say, oh, look, it's God's plan. So let's focus on this. The two levels of Jesus' ministry were revealed to a degree, by Jesus' own description of resurrection. And these are two of my favorite verses, John 5, 28 and 29, Jonathan.
Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment.
We notice two things here. First, there are two kinds of resurrection described.
Those who did good who are judged in this lifetime and achieve that promised heavenly reward. But you have that second group, those who did evil who are yet to be judged. And that's the majority of mankind.
So we've got these two different groups. Second, we need to understand judgment. The word for judgment here is not a final stamp of approval or a stamp of disapproval. It's actually meaning a period of trial and testing. It is not a snap decision. It is a observation and a period and a testing. That is a big difference. Again, we're not going into the definitions here, but that's what we're talking about when he talks about a resurrection of judgment. Let's expand on that. These next verses we're going to look at reflect these two classes, Julie, that you just talked about. We have the world who are living without Jesus, and we have those who are living for Jesus. Two very, very different groups. First, we see the big picture of what Adam's sin brought. And this big picture includes everybody. That big picture is shown to us in Romans chapter 5, verse 18.
So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Justification means to be made right or be acceptable. Look at the justice of Jesus' sacrifice.
Look at the amazing gift of justification being made right. To whom? To all men. It's the same all men that Jesus said he would draw to himself. How did he draw them? Because he paid the price and he had the right to be magnetized and make mankind come to him. And that's why he calls them forth from the grave. So we've got the allness of justification to life. Jonathan, I used your word.
Thank you.
Next, we see the comparison between those without and those with Jesus. Let's go now to Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and 21.
For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God.
Again, there's two separate groups. We've got the creation, meaning mankind, and the children of God. The creation is dependent on the children of God to be set free from the slavery of sin and death.
We have to always understand where these groups are divided and pay special attention to the role that each of them are playing. You notice that the world, the creation, will be brought to what the children of God have already been able to experience, the goodness of God through Christ. Those called out ones experience it first, the rest of the world comes afterwards. Does this mean that all sinners will have an opportunity for life? Yes, absolutely it does. We're confident of that because the scriptures are practically yelling it to us. We need to pay attention. Now let's look at just two other scriptures that verify this precise, this important teaching of how all men have this opportunity. First is 1 Timothy 4:10.
For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Notice the two groups of people, all men and believers. Continuing, 1 John 2:1-2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Again, we see two groups. John refers to our sins, for which Jesus is our advocate, and the sins of the whole world, for which Jesus is a mediator, described in Hebrews 12:24. We will look at this Hebrews verse shortly.
And about universalism versus this idea of a universal opportunity, God's justice prevails, and there will be both accountability and punishment for sin after resurrection. No one's going to get away with anything. And in addition, the Bible doesn't teach that the wicked and the martyred receive the same reward. We keep seeing these two distinct groups repeated over and over in Scripture. The footstep followers of Jesus are promised a heavenly reward for their faithfulness during this life. All others are resurrected on earth for judgment, accountability, and rehabilitation, with eventual reconciliation back to God.
So there's no place to hide. Absolutely.
That's right.
Right.
That's right.
So no place to hide. But when you have no place to hide, what you will be met with is compassionate justice. That's what you'll be met with. You'll be met with the ability to right the wrongs. Instead of being hammered for them, you are met with the ability to face them and right those wrongs. So the question now we want to ask, because we're talking about the world, we're talking about the followers of Jesus, do those who are now out of God's favor go to heaven with Jesus' disciples? And the answer is unequivocally, resoundingly, no, they won't. That's not what they're promised. What are they promised? Well, let's think about that for a minute. Let's look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. And again, this is another major piece to this puzzle to be able to look at it and say, oh, look, this is God's plan for everybody. How beautiful a picture it is.
Pray then in this way: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We remember when Jesus told his disciples in John 13:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. His faithful followers were promised a heavenly resurrection.
But the whole world, the creation it was called, everyone in that second group, they were never promised heaven. So how are these, Rick, billions of mankind dependent on these faithful followers? The previous scripture says they're waiting for us. What is that?
What that tells us is that there has to be the faithfulness completed first of the faithful followers before the opportunity for the rest of the world is open. And that's why when Jesus talks in John 5:28-29, he talks about resurrection of life first. That's not just a coincidence. That happens first, and then you have the resurrection of judgment. It comes afterwards because the faithfulness of the followers is the first thing. And there's more. Well, why do they have to be first? Well, let's look at another piece to the puzzle. How does the opportunity unfold for the world? Jesus' true disciples will play a vital role in it. So they have to be first because there's a role that they have to play. 2 Corinthians 5:17-19.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Once again, two groups are mentioned, but think about it. The purpose we are given if we are faithful to our calling and trustworthy throughout eternity is that we have the privilege to help reconcile the world of mankind back to God under the direction of Jesus.
And we recommend listening to episode 1324, What is the New Creation? For an in-depth look at what it means to be a new creature.
All right, look, this is like a 5,000-piece puzzle.
Right.
And you have to put all these pieces in place. How does all of that actually work? Well, there's more pieces. And the more pieces we put in place, the more the whole picture makes sense. So how this works, we need to understand that reconciliation's function begins, aside from the true followers of Christ, first begins with the physical nation of Israel. And we're going to look further into this in the next segment. Scriptures show us that the old law covenant will no longer be relevant, and a new covenant will instead provide guidance. So that's where we need to take a look now. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 to 8, and try to understand how this works.
For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah."
Reading all of Hebrews 8 in context is important. Paul is explaining the difference between this Mosaic law and the new covenant, and that people still died under the old law. But the new covenant will bring life because Christ is a better mediator than Moses, and the offering of his perfect life was better than the animals sacrificed under the law. But God had to have known that this old law covenant couldn't permanently take away sin because nobody but Jesus could keep that law perfectly. Did God make a mistake and he needed to somehow fix it with this new covenant?
You ask a lot of questions, sister, and these are good questions. Did God make a mistake? No, it simply wasn't time. So before Jesus was to come, what did mankind need to realize? They need to realize the distance between them and God. You needed the law to say, here's the distance, and in being in a sinful state, these are the things you need to do to learn to be in harmony with my will as a physical nation. They couldn't keep it because the distance was too great, but it prepared the world of mankind for Jesus to show us you can't do it on your own. You can't do it on your own, and if you weren't sure, you can't do it on your own. This new covenant is associated with Jesus' disciples, and it's mediated, as you said, by Jesus himself. Let's look at Hebrews 12, 22 to 24.
But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Why is the blood of Abel mentioned? Think about it. Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice to God, and he was slain for it. Jesus offered an acceptable sacrifice to God, and he was also killed for it.
That's a good point. But once again, we've got these two groups. The church of the firstborn, who are by this time in heaven, it says, and those under a new covenant for which Jesus is the mediator. A mediator is someone who sits between two parties at odds and reconciles them. We previously read in 1 John 2:1 that his faithful followers have Jesus as their advocate, one who sits beside them. Again, another differentiation, two groups, two different roles of Jesus.
And folks, this is why you have to get the show notes, because you can look at the scriptures and read them along with the commentary and say, okay, the puzzle is starting to make more sense. So let's take it another step further. Just as the priesthood in the Old Testament brought the law to the people, so this church of the firstborn will bring the new law to the people. We can understand that through 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9, 11, and 12.
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation.
We want to direct our listeners' attention to episode 1249 for more on these insightful descriptions of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. But I wanted to bring out one interesting point. Israel's priesthood in the Old Testament was never royalty. In Hebrews 7, Christ and his church, his faithful followers in heaven, are likened to Melchizedek. He was both a priest and a king. So this royal priesthood will help the people of earth step up to godliness. Very special.
And Abraham paid tithes to that priest and king. You see how the scriptures all fit together. This is the beautiful plan of God, that you've got to put the pieces in place so we can understand how Jesus saves the world without saving the world. How does he do that, Jonathan? Let's wrap this up.
Jesus accomplished two world-changing things. First, he paid the price to redeem Adam and therefore redeemed every human who ever lived. Second, he called out followers who would learn obedience to God through living lives of sacrifice now. In both cases, Jesus saves them. In both cases, Jesus does not save the governing systems they came from.
So he saves the world without saving the world. It's like saving only the good stuff, and the rest is like, nope, it's all refuse. Take it away. We never need to see it again. It needs to be completely destroyed. The scriptures are showing us that the saving of the world is bigger, more comprehensive, and far more exciting than most of us ever thought.
What does the end result of Jesus saving the world without saving the world look like?
Here we need to rely more fully upon prophecy. Now that we've established the two-part approach to salvation through Scripture, we can look into the prophecies and observe how much easier they are to understand with this knowledge. Remember, we have seen that Jesus saves the world without saving the social and governing systems of the world. What this does is this gives him the people without the mess that surrounded them.
Satan's present evil world is out of control today. We need the garbage thrown out and to never return.
Jonathan, I know we used to call you Mr. Clean, but this is one job with the dirty stuff you'd like to do, isn't it?
I'll take out the garbage.
It's such an important thing because it's a joyous thing to see God's justice and wisdom and compassion and kingdom coming into place. So let's look at some more scripture to help us understand it. Back to 2 Peter. Now, in the first segment, we were looking at 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to literally pick up with the next verses left off in the first segment with 2 Peter chapter 2 and understanding the end of the world. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 9.
But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Think about this. This scripture says God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's what it says about God Almighty. If God is serious about salvation for all, we're obligated to embrace his approach. So, what's his approach?
Well, let's state the obvious about what his approach is not. We keep seeing over and over again in scripture after scripture about these two groups. Those who are faithful now receive this heavenly reward, and the everybody else raised back on earth with the opportunity for rehabilitation and reconciliation. God didn't fail and lose 99.99% of his creation to Satan and the flames of hell. That completely contradicts everything we've reviewed so far and would serve no purpose.
You're right. And that's a whole other podcast to look at, but it serves no purpose. What God's plan is serves an amazing purpose. How does it all unfold? Well, Jesus's unannounced return is for the purpose of taking down the systems so he can save the world, I might add, without saving the world. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10.
But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. We have symbolic language here. The heavens represent the religious systems which are out of harmony with God. Next, the elements picture the present order of things, social, political, and financial. All ruling powers are destroyed.
You have this massive destruction of the things of darkness and sin and evil. And when you say the heavens, you know, religious systems, think about the world that was and God destroying the heavens and the earth back then. It was the fallen angels that were destroyed, the spirituality that was dark. All of that has to be destroyed once again in this context as well. So let's go further. True Christians, because we see this, we must remain steadfast no matter what our circumstances bring. 2 Peter chapter 3, let's go to verses 11 and 12.
Seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat.
I like the New Living Translation on that first verse. It says, since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives should you live? Dissolving heavens on fire, elements melting with fervent heat. It sounds scary, but Jonathan, you already pointed out that it's symbolic. Just like in the flood, the fallen angels' oversight of man was dissolved, and then there was a fresh start. You mentioned the religious systems. Think of the corruption that we have seen in the headlines throughout the ages of the systems that need to be taken down so that God can have his.
Yeah, and there are so many other scriptures that really focus us in on that. Let's stay with 2 Peter right now. All of this brings the new system by which humanity will be governed. You can't put the new if the old is still there. You have to plow the old away. 2 Peter 3:13.
Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The word new in this verse means made fresh. Heaven and earth are not literally destroyed. There's a new social order in Messiah's kingdom.
So when you look at these scriptures in 2 Peter chapter 3, you really see how he unfolds what happened way back in the time of the flood is a great picture for what we can expect here and now. The earth still stands, but it's a new heavens and a new earth. It's a new system because now it's where and when and how righteousness will reign. The new heavens and a new earth will be established through a new covenant. That new covenant will first be established with the physical nation of Israel. This aspect of God's plan begins after all of Israel's coming and deepening troubles. We're going to look at another prophecy in Jeremiah 31. We're going to go through several verses. It's going to be 28 to 34. We're going to break it into several pieces. Watch how the new covenant unfolds and what it tells us about how it works. Jeremiah 31, let's start with verse 28.
As I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord.
We've said this before many times on this podcast. God isn't reorganizing earth societies and governments and political systems. It's not a matter of if we all try really hard, we can just make it righteous. It's all being dismantled. That's what we're seeing when we look around. We all have this bias. We have a leaning towards one political ideology or another, but our focus at this point needs to be on the kingdom and our King, Jesus, not trying to stick on band-aids to all these systems that we know were prophesied to be completely destroyed and rebuilt from the top down.
Yeah, and you know, you can talk about sticking on band-aids. I submit to you there are broken bones. This is not just band-aids.
There's no repairs.
That's right. This is splints. This is reconstructive surgery, and it gets you absolutely nowhere. Here's the thing. With the new covenant, there will be a fundamental difference. A fundamental difference in how the accountability of sin will work. Listen carefully to these next verses. Jeremiah 31, 29 and 30.
In those days, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. There's a new level of accountability. It sounds like there will be no excuses or blaming of others. It won't be Adam's fault anymore, as Jesus' sacrifice took that away.
And again, the Bible doesn't teach universalism. There will be a personal accountability in the kingdom. The day of judgment is a time of testing. People raised from the grave will have the capacity to move forward, but whether they do or don't will depend on them. We have no scriptural indication that God will remove free will.
He won't. because his whole creative power is based in free will. So what he does is he guides free will to be able to take responsibility to have understanding. How is that going to work? Because you can tell people till they're blue in the face right now, or till you're blue in the face right now, about things, and they don't get it, right? They just don't get it. Well, there will be a fundamental difference in how this new covenant will be received. That's the next piece. That's the next group of pieces of this puzzle that you put in place, and you say, okay, now it makes sense. Listen to this. I mean, this is exciting. This is like you're reading this adventure book, and the next adventure, the next chapter is like even better than the first. We're all in one chapter. We're just reading verses, for crying out loud. Listen to this. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33.
Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Jeremiah, one of Israel's greatest prophets, explained that the law of Moses wasn't everlasting. It could not be written in the heart or teach all men, not just the Jewish people, to know God. But this new law covenant is meant to do that very work.
So it's written in their hearts. It is a promise from God, a direction from God from the inside out, not from the outside in. No more getting blue in the face trying to explain it. There will be a sensibility to get it. Why? How does this happen? Why this difference? Because Jesus. That's the answer. Because of Jesus. Any question you have here, the answer is always because of Jesus. Because Jesus ransomed everyone from sin and death in Adam. And this new lease on life gives each individual the capacity to righteously choose for themselves. It gives them, like you said, Julie, the opportunity to understand things. Final verse in Jeremiah 31, verse 34.
They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord? For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more.
So you see that there is a process of growing and developing. That's what this new covenant brings. Under this new covenant, mediated by Jesus, the healing of the world, which Jesus showed a sampling of during his earthly ministry, remember all the healing that he did? That healing will be worldwide. How do we know? Go to the prophecies. Isaiah chapter 35. Let's look at verses 5 through 6 and 8 through 10.
Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. This describes a healing of the human body for all. Jesus showed us this when he healed one person at a time. When the scripture mentions water, this is the living water that will break forth that Jesus stated to the Samaritan woman at the well. Continuing, a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. Those will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there.
We can imagine this highway as a path of learning. Everyone who'll be awakened on earth from the grave will be able to travel on this symbolic highway, learning to live righteously by following God's ways. There's no lion or vicious beast. Satan will be bound, so his influence and false teachings won't be able to harm those walking this path.
Continuing with verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Everyone will be given lots of help to learn how to live righteously. Those who will have successfully traveled this highway and learned God's ways will then be filled with joy because they have gradually come back into a full, proper, and loving relationship with God. What a beautiful picture of the fair and effective learning process we can expect in God's future kingdom. He has wonderful things in store for all of us.
You know, think about when crowds are shouting today. What's the shouting usually about? It's usually anger and disdain and destruction. Then it says they will come joyfully shouting to Zion with everlasting joy upon their heads. It is a paradigm shift because the law covenant has been put aside. The new covenant is written in their hearts, and they have seen righteousness because Jesus bought them from the grave. How did this happen? One word answer, Jesus. That's how it happened. The results of all of this are unprecedented, remarkable, joyful, righteous, and eternal, and I could go on and on. Isaiah 52, 8 to 10.
Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God.
That expression, bare his holy arm, a quick commentary from David Guzik. It's a Hebrew idiom derived from rolling up long loose sleeves before starting work. And so it's a symbol of any mighty undertaking or initiative. And so what in way is Jesus the arm of Jehovah? Well, he has the authority and the power to act on behalf of God. He's the mechanism by which all will see the salvation of God. Rick, the answer is always Jesus. He'll be visible first through the restoration of Israel and then to the whole world. Hallelujah.
All the ends of the earth will see the salvation of God. Every man, woman, and child. Why do we say so? Because the scriptures tell us so. So how Jesus saves the world without saving the world, Jonathan, let's finish.
Jesus is the absolute centerpiece of God's plan. His every thought and action initially brought salvation for the world of mankind through his just and voluntary sacrifice. His resurrection to heavenly power put him in the position to, at the appropriate time, orchestrate the power of resurrection for all and therefore the opportunity for reconciliation for all. Jesus does save the world while leaving behind the world of darkness, evil, and death.
So Jesus saves the world without saving the world. Folks, you could not fabricate a better story that gives you the drama of sin and death and difficulty and sorrow and sadness and trauma and crying and brokenness in the context of beauty and love and righteousness and justice and wisdom and power and God's love. It all comes down to the sacrifice of Jesus saving the world, giving every human being the opportunity to a justified life because he squarely and fairly bought them from the jaws of death through Adam. Praise God for that. Folks, think about it. Listen, we love hearing from our listeners. We welcome your feedback and questions at this episode and other episodes at christianquestions.com. Coming up in our next episode, how can we become influencers?